The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
You know, we live in a hyperactive age, and you and I as women are called upon to perform a multiplicity of roles. And it's very easy in this type of situation for us to neglect by default our marriage relationship. And it's easy for us to feel, well, it's not that important. Love between my husband and me is sort of an optional benefit. It's just probably a selfish desire anyway. But you know, God has commanded that husbands love their wives. And God has commanded that wives love their husbands. And if He has commanded it, it's essential for full living. And it's not just a selfish desire that you and I as women would like to be cherished and treasured and delighted in. It's important for our husbands. It's been said that when you see a man of genuine confidence, you can be sure he knows he's loved. And it's important for our children. The greatest gift that we can give our children is a deep love relationship between us and our husband. It's essential for them to form a stable sense of identity. It's essential for their security and stability, especially in this age where they're uprooted continually and people flow through their lives because of many moves. And it's essential that our relationship as a couple is such that the children can put their roots deep down into it and be secure and not be afraid. Another thing that happens if parents are not sure of their love for one another is that many times they deal unwisely with their children. The father may abdicate. He may be there in the flesh, but just abdicate and be passive. Or parents may vie in rivalry for their children's love, since the love needs are not being met between them. Or mothers will become possessive in their love. It's absolutely essential if we want full lives and if we want to contribute all that we can to our family's well-being that we cultivate the love relationship between us and our husband. This love relationship might be considered the floor of our home. You notice on the notes we have a home drawn in there, and love is the floor. The parental relationship of love is the main part of the family. The children are added on as additions to enter into this relationship. And the true love between husband and wife gives all the family members a strong emotional footing. But if we're going to really keep love in our marriage, or some of us might say, I'm not worried about keeping it, I'm worried about getting it there. Well, whichever the situation is, if we want to do it, we're going to have to learn the meaning of true love. We're going to have to clear away some confused concepts that we have about love. And first, let's consider two kinds of human love. One is, might be called gimme love. This is a need love. I love you because I need you. And this is what's experienced in the first two stages of emotional maturation for a little child. Remember last year we discussed the four stages of emotional maturation. And in stages one and two, the child experiences gimme love. In stage one, he's totally dependent, and his needs are met just because he exists. In stage two, he gets to move around the house a little bit, and so his needs are met now not just because he exists, but because he's going to make reality give him what he wants. Either by temper tantrums, some of you have two-year-olds and you can understand here, or just by being extra cute, or by being clever enough to get what you want. But in these stages, the child is not investing anything of himself in reality. He's just holding those around him responsible to meet his needs. Now, in adulthood, a woman can be stuck in stage one. Or in some areas, in some relationships, she can be in stage one. This would be the clinging vine wife, the wife who is totally dependent. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of feminine dependence in which a woman accepts her role and graciously is willing to depend upon her husband for the things that the man should do, and at the same time lovingly does her part as a woman. There's a healthy kind of dependence, but I'm talking about a immature dependence in which the woman has no identity of her own. She can't take responsibility. She can't make decisions. She's just holding those around her responsible to meet her needs. Other women may be stuck in stage two, and this is the control-oriented wife. I'll make you give me what I want, either by obvious domination, temper, anger, or by clever manipulation, withholding certain things to get certain other things. And in this stage, there's no true giving. A woman may seem to be giving, but she gives in order to control, like parents who give generously to their married children in order that they may control and have something to say in their decisions. It's not real giving. It's a fake giving that's just a false cloak for controlling. And in this stage, a woman may live for her family, laboriously doing for them even things they don't want done, creating needs in them almost to try to keep them dependent. And it's really a gimme love. It's a need love because she has a desperate need to be needed. And she's not truly giving. And along with any kind of stage two love is lots of hostility. And such a woman is very quick to be hostile and resentful. She's very quick to interpret things as not being appreciative. And deep inside, although she may not realize it consciously, she doubts the quality of her love, because a person who has only gimme love doesn't feel very good about it. And so she tries to put on a cloak of giving in order to control, but she doesn't really love. Now, the second kind of human love is exchange love. This is stage three of emotional maturity. This is where most of the population live. This is the sharing stage, 50-50. Fair play. I'll do my part if you do yours. I'll love you if you love me. I'll love, but I expect something in return. Now, I may not expect the service for service, but if I serve, I at least expect appreciation or recognition or respect for my rights in stage three. There are problems in this kind of love. It gives much more satisfaction than stage one and two. It can lead couples to a relatively happy marriage life, but it cannot lead to the highest experience of love. And one reason is that the person is very vulnerable. She's giving in order to get. And so if she doesn't get, she easily becomes defensive. If she's having to relate to someone who won't play the sharing game, or who thinks the rules are different than she does, someone in stage two or stage one, she finds herself taking steps down to stage two and experiencing great hostility. Another reason that it won't work is because relationships become unrewarding. Any human love by itself easily has the seeds of deterioration in it. For instance, a woman nags her husband to kiss her goodbye in the morning. The husband is just not natural for him. He has other wonderful ways of showing love, but that isn't one of them. But she keeps after him, nagging him, till finally every morning he kisses her goodbye. But strangely enough, it doesn't give her love pleasure, because she knows he's doing it to get her off his back. And love, to be satisfied, has to be voluntary. It can't be the sense that he's obligated to love me, so he loves me. So stage three is not truly most highly rewarding. It's like two paupers trying to borrow from one another, and neither has anything to give. Each one really wants ideal love, the kind of love that's found only in stage four, but neither has it to give to the other. So our human loves, whether they be affection — notice the drawing that we have there of different human loves — human loves may be affection or friendship or romantic love. Any of these human loves, until they're transformed by a higher kind of love, are not stable and reliable. They're not, they're variable. And you can't build a solid relationship on a variable. And they're inadequate by themselves to be the solid floor that our home life and our married life needs. And this takes us on to the second major type of love. The first was human love. And the second is a supernatural love. And we might call it expendable love. You know, there's a longing in our hearts to be unconditionally loved, isn't there? We want to be loved as we are, for what we are. We want to be loved even when we're unreasonable and demanding and very unlovable. Like the woman who was about 100 pounds overweight, and in a group she was saying, you know, I just long for someone to love me just like I am. And the gentleman in the group said, well, you know, honey, there's maybe about 100 pounds too much of you for the average man to love. And she was hurt, of course. But we're just like her. We want to be loved just as we are, even if we're very unlovable. More so than just a few pounds would make us. So no human can give us unconditional love 100% of the time. But that which is impossible with man is possible with God. Because God's love is unconditional. God's love is ideal. It's superhuman. He doesn't love us because he has unmet needs inside that force him to try to get them met. He knows nothing of that kind of gimme love. He doesn't withdraw his love if we don't return it. His love doesn't fluctuate because it doesn't rest on our deserving it. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And God, in love, seeks to draw us to himself because of his everlasting love. And it started before we ever existed. That means it doesn't rest on our deserving it. It will never quit. A love that never fluctuates and never quits. That's the kind of love that we need. And that's the kind of love we long for. And the love of God really can't be described in words, but it's so warm and wonderful and so self-sacrificial. We read in Romans 5, verse 8, that the proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. While we were unattractive, rebellious, excluding him from our lives, Christ died for us. The tremendous generosity of God's heart overflowed when he sent his son. And it's overflowed for the benefit of all men who will let it flow into their lives. But you know, strangely enough, we as humans erect barriers against that kind of that love. It must be that we don't know what he's really like. We're afraid. Or else we have a perverse inner desire to run our own lives and to not let anyone tell us what to do, even a loving God who cares for our welfare so much that he sent his son to die. But God wants us to let the barriers down, to open our lives to receive him through Christ. And when we do, he accepts us just as we are. And his intense, warm, unconditional love begins to fill our lives and saturate our inner beings and bring a depth of satisfaction that we never dreamed could be possible before. And he loves us even if he sees all the faults and failures, even the future ones, in our lives. His love is the same. His love is totally voluntary. You know, we mentioned that you can't get the height of love pleasure unless you feel the person loves you because he wants to. Well, God wants to love us. You cannot rob God's love of his voluntary aspect. And it makes us very satisfied inside. Now, a human being living in stage four, he can only do it when God is in control of his life. In ordinary psychology, outside the Christian frame of reference, this stage is just considered an ideal stage that can be tried for but never maintained. But when the person's need love is met by God, and God loves saturates his inner being, then he no longer has to try to get people to meet his need. He doesn't have to force reality to do anything for him. And God's love and resources flow into him, both directly from God in the warm relationship that develops, and through other people. God promises to meet his needs. And so he never has to be afraid of being depleted or running out of love. Therefore, he can give expendably. He can love whether or not the person loves in return. And in doing this, he can provide the climate in which the other person can grow, can get a stable sense of identity, can come out of stage one, out of stage two, stage three, into the highest stage of love. Love begets love. You know, it's interesting, in stage four, you don't need human loves in the craving sense that you did before. But that doesn't mean you can't enjoy them. It doesn't mean an indifference to human love. It just means that God transforms human love and makes it to be more enjoyable. And it's strange that when you start loving people just for them, not for what they can do for you, they begin to want to love you. They want to return. Luke 6:38 says that if we give, it will be given to us. Very abundantly it will be poured back into our lives, because the same measure we give to others, they will give to us. So in stage four, God wonderfully meets our inner needs, both directly and through other people. And he transforms our human loves into something extremely beautiful and satisfying. You can't lose when you let God have his rightful place. Now, before we leave this section, let's go on to some facts about romantic love. This is a very important kind of human love. It must be very important because of all the songs that are written about it. And we all know songs we love about love. Now, many of the concepts that I'm going to cover in this point, I gleaned from a couple books by C.S. Lewis. One, Mere Christianity. He has a couple marvelous chapters on marriage. And another, The Four Kinds of Love. And he writes so beautifully and really puts it well. But romantic love has many strengths. You know, it's the state that we call being in love. It's not just sexual desire. It has more than the sexual element. It includes a delightful preoccupation with the loved one, and it includes a unselfish desire for her happiness, for his happiness. And so what romantic love does is, at least in this one relationship, it lets us overleap the massive wall of our selfhood and our selfishness, and truly experience, in one relationship, a little bit of what expendable love is like. It gives us just a little foretaste of what God's love will do within us if we let him rule without a rival there. And it's a glorious state, and in some ways it's very good to us. Good for us. It makes us generous and warm-hearted, and that's surely better than being selfish and cold-hearted. But you know, romantic love, as wonderful as it is, has some limitations and some dangers. For one thing, it's notoriously fickle and impermanent. It easily dies, you know. It's a noble feeling, but it is a feeling. And you can't depend upon mere feelings to last in all their intensity, or even to last at all. And our feelings vary greatly with our moods, with many other factors in life, with the time of month it is. Many things influence our feelings. And romantic love as a feeling cannot be depended upon in itself. It's fickle, impermanent. Another danger is the belief that when romantic love hits, we're powerless to do anything about it. It's irresistible. And it just happens to us, sort of like the measles. Except you hope it will happen. And so a married woman finds herself attracted to someone else's husband, some new acquaintance, and she doesn't realize that she has a choice as to whether that attraction will turn into what we call falling in love or not. She thinks she's just caught, and maybe she wants to be caught. It's a lot easier to just have all kinds of different either outward or inward flirtations with other men than it is to go to the work of developing a deep love with her husband. And so the woman either doesn't know she can escape, or she doesn't want to escape, because we're living in an age that lives for thrills and seeks thrills. And one thing that happens about romantic love is that we let it become a god. We let it become the thing that life is all about. the highest good that could happen to us. Our age feels, many people, that that's what romantic love is. And whenever any human love is allowed to become a god, it ends up becoming a demon. And you know, even when romantic love doesn't disappear, it deteriorates easily. It can bind two people together, or it can become impregnated with jealousy and underlying hate and hostility and bitterness and even meanness. It can become a cloak for dominating another person. And C.S. Lewis says, you know, actually, would it even be desirable for a couple to go on for the next 50 years feeling exactly the way they did at the highest moment of their romantic experience? What would happen to all the other interests of life? And could the human body even stand that high peak of excitement? Now, romantic love has its heights and it has its plateaus and it has its depths, and it varies with many factors. And C.S. Lewis also said that romantic love is often the explosion that gets the engine of marriage running, but there's a deeper kind of love that keeps the engine running. Now, the second thing we have to do, besides clearing up our concepts about love, our mistaken concepts, and finding the real meaning of the kind of love we're longing for, is that we have to adopt a realistic outlook. You can only find true, lasting happiness by realism. And we have to reject our unrealistic ideals, dreams, and our unrealistic pessimism. Because we live in an age that either expects marriage to meet all the needs of the human heart, or an age that is cynical and feels marriage just doesn't keep its promise. It's a false promise. It's maybe a hopeless trap. And neither of these views is realistic. And first, we have to have a realistic outlook on romantic love. We've discussed the basis for this realism, but we have to dethrone it. It's not the basis for living. It's not going to give us what we're looking for deeply in life, and it isn't worthy of our worship. And so we have to turn from idolizing it. Let me read you one more quote. Romantic love, with its lapses and impermanence, can endanger and even ruin a marriage if the couple has idealized it. They expected that mere feeling would do for them, and permanently, all that was necessary. When this expectation is disappointed, they throw the blame on romantic love, or more usually, on their partners. We have to dethrone romantic love, but let's be careful not to debunk it. To feel that it's bad, totally bad. It's not something we should have. In the book of Song of Solomon in the scriptures, God describes a beautiful love between man and wife. And there's lots of romance there. And when in other scriptures, when he describes the marriage relationship, he often uses the terms rejoicing and delight. He means that we should have a delightful, intensely satisfying love. And if all romance departs out of a marriage, even though the couple may not become arguing and hostile, there comes a deadness and a dullness and a feeling of being cheated. And it is possible to restore the sweetheart feeling to marriage if we know how. If we really want to. In order to restore it, we have to realize that it needs cultivating. It's not something that just happens because you get exposed. It does a steady fade away unless you cultivate it. And true love is something that you learn. Now, in order to remain in our lives, it needs help. And something else must come to the aid of the natural feeling if it's going to keep sweet. It's sort of like a beautiful garden. Don't you love to go into a beautiful flower garden? The botanic gardens down there, for instance, beautiful, not just flowers, but beautiful foliage. Well, a garden needs to be cared for by people. It needs to be weeded and hoed and raked. And it also needs the sun and the rain from heaven so that it can blossom and become beautiful and very satisfying. And so our love, our romantic love between us and our husbands, needs work. It needs conscious cultivation by us. And it needs God's love to come in and give it a firm basis and transform it into something more lasting and more deep and more wonderful than it could ever be by itself. Now, I'd just like to mention one way that we can cultivate our love for our husbands, and we'll later consider some others, but one way is to zero all our romantic feelings on him alone. And we do have a choice here. If we let our desires be spread to other men, either in actual relationships or in our fantasy life, then they become more compulsive and less satisfying. Because this is the way God has made the human heart. And we're cheating ourselves, we're working against ourselves, if we do not choose to zero our romantic, loving feelings to our husbands and not let them be scattered abroad. Another way that we need realism is regarding our husbands and his, our husband and his needs. We have some very unrealistic expectations of what one man should do. We many times have girlhood dreams of the ideal man who will ride into our lives and from then on meet every need. If we don't even have to tell him our needs, we expect him to come with extrasensory perception so that he'll just automatically meet them. And we have to put away our phantom ideal heroes of our girlhood dreams, or else we're going to waste a lot of time and energy trying to change our husband into something he was never meant to be. And it won't work. And if we don't put away these unrealistic ideals, we're going to concentrate so much on what our husband is not that we become blind as to what he is. God didn't make a mistake when he made our man. God put some wonderful traits into every human being. But our dreams keep us from seeing them. There aren't any perfect people. And someone has said it's very essential that we accept less than perfection, both in ourselves and in our husbands. We have to reject our idealized memories of how someone, some other man, maybe our father or some other man we admired, showed his love. And so we try to get our husband to show his love in that way. Maybe that's not his way. We get so busy of how we want him to love us that we don't even accept the love that he is giving. So we have to realistically expect him to love us the way he's able to love us and tune in as to how he's doing it instead of trying to make him meet some idealistic dreams of what how love should be expressed. Now, we've talked about rejecting our unrealistic girlhood dreams about a perfect partner. And another thing we have to recognize is the danger and the futility of trying to change our husband. And learning the secret of how people do change. Now, this does not mean that our husband has no ways that ideally he should change. But it's not our business to change him. And if we want to win the highest possible love from our husbands, and if we want to provide the emotional climate in which he is most likely to grow and expand and change, then we have to quit trying to change him. Now, if we don't want to do those things, then just continue. And you'll see some results, but they may not be what you anticipated. Dr. Norman Vincent Peale was speaking to a woman who, in a meeting, she had listed, she was a gracious little lady. She'd been married 25 years and tried hard at their marriage, and she listed some serious faults in her husband. And she said, "Do you think, Dr. Peale, that after 25 years that maybe he still will change?" And Dr. Peale said, "Don't you know that you should always be willing to accept a man at face value and never try to change him?" Now, this advice is very fundamental if we want love in our marriage. Because trying to change a man causes marriage problems. Many times it destroys love. Usually it causes a man to rebel and to build up resistances toward even being willing to change because it's a threat to his leadership. It may make him try to escape from you, either into too much work or to the arms of another woman who isn't trying to change him. It really discourages a man, though he may not admit it. I came across a quotation that says, "A man reacts distastefully when his faults are pointed out because he does not feel capable of overcoming them." Now, this doesn't mean that we should never mention anything to our husbands. There may be things in his life that he's blind to, and he's totally unaware of them, and they're hindering his relationships with other people, and they're hindering his reaching his deep goals. And there's a place for a woman who loves her husband to graciously bring it to his attention in a way that doesn't threaten him. But once he sees it, then she should drop it. It's his choice whether he wants to change or not. And if she's wise, she'll find that she can have a happy marriage and a love relationship even if he doesn't change. You know, you might even be wrong in ways you want him to change. Maybe you are seeing it wrong. But yesterday in my daily Bible reading, I came across the book of Esther, and I thought, my, this is appropriate for tomorrow. Because Esther was a very gracious woman who accepted her role, opened her mouth with wisdom, took her place as a woman. And she was married to a man who was very dominating in most of his relationships. And he was very given to anger, intensive, uncontrolled anger. And he was even cruel at times. But with Esther, she won from him a beautiful, deep love in which he truly cared for her interests, listened to her requests. And there's no evidence that he ever turned to her God, but he allowed her complete freedom to worship the way she wanted to. She got a deep love from this man, even though there's no evidence, at least in that book, that he ever basically changed. Now, in his book, The Art of Understanding Your Mate, by Cecil Osborne, gives a basic axiom that we could do well to pay attention to. And it says, we can change no other person by direct action. You know, by demands or threats or tears or pushing or nagging. We call it reminding and the men call it nagging. We can change no other person by direct action. We can only change ourselves. And when we change, others tend to change in reaction to us. You know, love does change people. And in a very mysterious ways, our men are apt to improve when they're fully accepted and given their rightful freedom. In fact, when a woman changes her approach, there are times when she immediately sees a strange tenderness coming up in her husband. Now, that doesn't mean that one little change tactic will suddenly revolutionize your marriage, but it can begin to. Now, we also have to become realistic about how our marriage can improve in brilliance and satisfaction. You know, attitudes are caught. And they're unconsciously absorbed. And if you start treating your husband the way you wish he would treat you, he's likely to absorb some actions, and it's likely to break down some of those defensive barriers. In any love relationship, one person has to take the initiative. And you may have a husband who's just as interested in improving your married life as you are. And if so, you're fortunate. And if your husband is that way, you might find that he would enjoy the book Letters to Philip by Charlie Shedd. It's an excellent one for a husband, but if your husband isn't interested, don't go hand him the book trying to get him to change. You start working from your end, and then he may reach the place where he would love that book. And some of the stardust can be returned to a marriage if we're willing to work toward it. It isn't easy. It may not happen overnight. But deepening love can come with patience. Charlie Shedd made the statement, marriage is not so much finding the right person as being the right person. And if we start to be the right person, our marriage will change. We have to also be realistic and about ourselves and our needs. If we really want to move on to a better marriage, we're going to have to recognize the ways that we have gimme love. The ways in which we go down to stage one and stage two, even stage three. If we don't recognize this, we're not going to be motivated to move on to the more satisfying, expendable love. And actually, one of the first points in improving both our own lives and our marriage is this acknowledging of our deep need. And I'd like to read one more quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need, incomplete, empty yet cluttered, crying out for God, who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are still dangling loose." We have deep needs, and we do not have the power within ourselves to produce expendable love. We need help from the outside. And so we have to go on to cultivate genuine love. And the first point in this is to plug into the source of supernatural love. Like you plug a lamp into the electricity and the light goes on. Or you can fool around with the lamp and do everything with it, but if you don't plug it in, there's no light going to come out. And there is no source of expendable love, consistent expendable love, in the human being unconnected with God. Now, God wants us to make an initial commitment to His Son, Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful day to me when I realized this. And for the first time, really met Him and received Him into my life. Now, God, excitingly, doesn't want us to wait until we've made ourselves acceptable so we feel we can deserve Him, because His love is expendable and freely given. He's waiting to accept us just as we are, and then to work in us to make us more than we are. And He doesn't want to be just an additive in our life. He doesn't want us just to add Him on as one more thing that might be good, might be helpful. But He's sort of a addition, not allowed into the main part of our person. He doesn't want to be an optional extra. He wants us to say, "I will," to Him, and let Him be the most important person in our life. And when we do this, it's something wonderful that begins to happen to us. If we open our empty heart to Him and invite Him in, He comes in and begins to fill our lives with His love, to make us a complete person. And then we have to go on to focus on God's ideal love. There are many ways that we can do this. I like the scripture in Ephesians. In fact, it's printed on the last page of the notes. That our roots should go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. It's so great, we'll never see the end of it or even really ever fully comprehend it. But we can begin to experience it and get our needs met. And one way that we can, the most effective way to focus on God's love is through the scriptures, through the Bible. And on the final page, I've typed out for meditation a scriptural description of God's expendable love that you would do well to read that over every day. And then read it over, substituting in there for the word love, substitute the word Jesus. Because He is all these things. And then realize, if you have invited Him in, He is living in you. Love Himself is living in you, to love through you. And it takes the strain off of trying to produce the impossible. We have to go on to depend on love Himself in us. And He begins to transform our lives. He begins to make us more lovable and more loving. And He begins to flow out with His expendable love to others. And then another very important thing, and with this we could have spent the whole time on this, except we needed some background. Give your husband love. You may say, "Well, he should be the one to start." All right, ideally, yes. But someone has to take the initiative. Maybe both of you are. But if he's not quite able to, now you can. Maybe you've been in a daily skirmish for love, trying to wring out from him what you want. Or maybe both of you have been asking and neither one giving, and you've sort of reached an impasse, and someone has to break the impasse. Or maybe you've been living in sort of a normal stage 3 marriage, and with many side trips down into stage 2, and each one of you are longing for ideal love, but you're managing rather admirably without it. Well, if you start giving love, a whole new dimension will come into your life. It's very important that we do this. I read that the most common reason for marriage breaking up is that both partners wait for the other to meet their needs. And then I read the story about a woman who went to a marriage counselor intent on divorce. And she says, "I hate my husband. I don't not only want to divorce him, but I want to make life as tough as I can for him." And so the marriage counselor said, "Well, I got an idea. I know how you can really make it tough on a man. Start like this. Shower him with compliments and indulge every one of his whims. And then just when he gets to feel how much he needs you, then file for a divorce. You'll shatter him." She decided to try it. And about 6 months later, the counselor met her at a social gathering, and he says, "Well, how's it going? Did you divorce your husband?" "Oh, no. I followed your advice, and we've never been happier. I never imagined I could be so in love." If that could happen when she started with a bad motive, how much more if we start with the motive of really wanting love in our marriage? There are some things to avoid if we want to give our husbands love. There are tactics that really stifle love and that push the wrong buttons as far as men are concerned. And one is a self-righteous attitude. Women can be so self-righteous, and they tend to feel that they try harder and they're better persons, they're more spiritual. They don't really understand the hard way their husband has to work to provide for them. They don't understand that they have far more time to pursue spiritual interests than their husband does. And they look down on their husbands, therefore, and they feel that they should improve rather than the wife. And you know, Jesus had strong words against those who try to get a fleck out of their husband's eye, a speck out of someone else's eye, and overlook the beam in their own. And the biggest beam that he ever spoke of was pride and self-righteousness. We've got to turn from it and realize we are no better. And then we have to turn from competition. There are subtle ways that women show competition to their husbands. Interrupting them, you know, finishing in their details of their story, correcting what they say. Little ways that show we're competing. And basically, if we will accept our role as a woman and his role as a man, we won't have to compete. The woman and the man were made by God to fit together like two beautiful life-size pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. They're not meant to fulfill the same function. And competitiveness comes when we let ourselves be brainwashed into ideas that foster competitiveness instead of love. Now, let me just mention a few other things to turn from. Turn from all ridicule. Never belittle him. Even in seeming innocent jesting. Turn from any attack and accusation, because it always fosters counterattack. Turn from indifference, this becoming so preoccupied with our activities and even with our children that he's sort of relegated to the fringe of our lives. Turn from always greeting him with complaints. Start greeting him with affection. And of course, there are obvious things that bother a man, like neglected housekeeping and poorly planned meals. Let's turn from the things that pushes wrong buttons. There may be ways we need to change. And then a few suggestions for giving love. And maybe the most basic one is to accept him as he is. Charlie Shedd has another book called Letters to Karen, which is excellent for women. And he says, a man will do anything in the world for you if you put him at ease about his faults. Everyone has faults. Honey, I have faults too. Some of mine are more glaring than yours. If you build up his strong points, if you accept him as he is, a blend of strengths and weaknesses, and convey to him the fact that you accept him. Tell him, you know what I like, honey, is the blend. I love you as you are in total. I like the whole package. And this kind of acceptance does something. After all, he's a human being just like each one of us is, which is part virtue and part fault. And this is realism. You are going to see more faults in your husband than anyone else will. But remember, that other woman with that husband that seems so fascinating, she sees more faults in him, too, than anyone else does, if they're at all close. And don't try to dishonestly convince yourself that he's perfect, and don't just sort of build up a resigned tolerance. Well, I'll put up with him. That's not what we mean by acceptance. Just realize the faults are there, but stop being concerned about them. And accept the total man, the whole package, and be satisfied with him as he is. And if he wants to change, that's his business. There's another book I'd like to recommend, and it's Fascinating Womanhood by Helen Andelin. I was lent this very recently, and it really was a help to me. Now, when I recommend these books, it doesn't mean that I approve every detail of what any of them say. Most times, you know, we would vary on a few points, but some of these books can be so helpful. I wouldn't recommend that you use them instead of coming to the Scriptures, because this is the most helpful book. This is what really fosters our personal relationship with Christ. But other books can be very helpful. And she says that we become so concerned about improving our husbands that we overlook their virtues. And we should start looking on his better side. And any person, if you recognize and really believe in his better side, he'll be helped to grow. Then she said this, try to imagine that your husband is painted partly bright and partly dull. Then turn the dull side out of view so only the bright side shows. You know the dull side is there, but you're not looking at it. You see only the bright. Then tell him that you appreciate his better side and be specific. And then she goes on to show helpful suggestions as to how to maintain this attitude and what to do in specific situations when it doesn't seem honest or something. And this book is most helpful, Fascinating Womanhood. And it's important that we tell him that we accept him. Tell him, you know, I'm really happy you're the kind of man you are, and I'm sorry that I've made many mistakes, and there have been many times I've concentrated on your faults and overlooked my own. And I want you to forgive me, because I really appreciate what you are as a person. And then, the second point, start to give him praise and admiration and appreciation. Instead of seeking these things, start to give them. Do you find that there's sort of a filter on your lips that prevents the passage of any compliment or a kind word? Well, you better take off that filter. And it may be hard at first to start saying these things. But you can learn to, and you'll be amazed what it does to a man. One of the least expensive ingredients in a happy marriage is our words of admiration. Remember that the center of a man's happiness is to be admired. And you know this. If you've seen a man who's falling in love and his girl just accepts him and admires him, and you see what happens to his personality, and then they start getting critical of one another and the glow disappears. But it doesn't have to if we keep admiring. If you want to do this, though, you're going to have to stop yourself when you resume your constant safari looking for his faults. And habits don't stop easily. You're going to have to learn to recognize this. And you may have to set out to discover your husband. Think of yourself as an explorer in strange territory. And become aware of his good points, his good qualities that will make you respect him more and admire him more. And a man especially likes you to admire him for his masculine qualities. This book, Fascinating Womanhood, has some lists of qualities that you can start being aware for. And you won't find them all in one man, but you can find some of them. And it really makes him feel great when you point out his masculine qualities. One man said, when she praises me, I feel as if she's pouring a larger mold. I have to grow bigger to fill it. And then the next point, make him your number one person in interest next to God. Is he really that? It's really important for you, for your husband, for your family, that he be that. I don't mean you should idolize him and worship him. Or you should say, he's my whole life. No, that's not what I mean. God is your whole life if you're related to him. You are in touch with something that makes your life complete. But on the human level, your completeness comes in your relationship with your husband. And what I really mean here is to not let other activities or ambitions or interests relegate him to a place of minor importance in your life. Even your children, don't put them first. I believe a woman's priorities are number one, God. But then on the human level, her husband, and then her children. And along with these, her housekeeping, homemaking. And then fourth, other activities and interests. These are important, but let's keep our priorities straight. If we want to be all we can be as women. If you're going to really make your marriage happier, you have to make a career of discovering ways that you can please him and make him happier. Every man has unique needs. Even in the matter of housekeeping, they have different desires. Some man is very happy if the living room is neat when people come in. Doesn't demand perfection elsewhere. Other people, men are, there's one thing that bugs them, and that's messy closets. Well, clean the closets. Find out what bugs him. Meet his unique needs. Some people can accept a love in one form and some in another, and some, because of deep hurts, maybe back in their childhood, find it hard to accept any love at all. And that's the most challenging kind, to find out ways that you can get through to communicate love. And learn to recognize signs that he needs more love support, more admiration. It may be signs like he starts to overpraise himself. Instead of thinking, oh, that's very distasteful, think of it as a sign he needs some praise from you. Or maybe he becomes oversensitive and ultra-defensive. Well, give him some more love. He needs support. Those are signs. Maybe he becomes extra concerned about approval from other people. Become aware of the signs that he needs love. And these will come up more often if you start giving him admiration and deeply accepting him all the time. And the last thing here, believe God to bring into your marriage a love that's more delightful and deep and lasting and enduring than anything you ever dreamed possible. This is God's plan. He wants you to have this. And your husband longs for it, though he might not admit it. A man longs to be loved by the woman in his life. And God can, working with God, this can be possible. Once last year I shared the fable of the sun and the wind and the man with the overcoat. And the man had a heavy overcoat on, and the sun and the wind got into an argument about which could get that overcoat off most quickly. And the sun thought, I could, and the wind thought, I'm far stronger, I can. And so they had a contest, and the wind was first, and the wind blew and tugged at the overcoat, and the man just wrapped it tighter and tighter. And then the sun began to shine, his turn came, the overcoat became uncomfortable, and he unbuttoned it. And finally he put it back over his shoulders, and finally it was over his arms, and finally he hung it up in the first closet he could find, if they had closets in those days. And it's not demands and attacks and criticisms and trying to change our husbands that break through the areas of defensiveness and the barriers that have come. It's love and acceptance and admiration, fulfilling our role as a woman. I wonder, do we really want to have a better marriage? Well, let's not look for another partner. Let's begin to let God meet our deep love needs day by day, through initially receiving him. And by the way, if you're not clear about some of these things, about how you can receive him or how you can cultivate this love relationship to him, these weekly study groups can really be a help to you. But begin to let him meet your needs, and then begin to give love to your husband. They say it takes two to make a marriage improve, and it does. It takes you and God. And if you do the things we've been talking about this morning, I will almost wager that soon there will be three working at it, you and God and your husband. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you originated the idea of man and woman and marriage and love, and that you've given us patterns of self-giving and true love that lead to deep fulfillment beyond what can be attained by pure human love on its own. And we thank you that Jesus came and demonstrated your marvelous love to us and cleared the way so that we can come to a right relationship with you. We pray that if any woman here has a longing for you but doubts her personal knowledge of you, that she will simply open her heart to Jesus as the most important person of her life and will begin to plug into your love. And we pray, Lord, for any of us who have this relationship, that we will daily cultivate it, that we will sense more and more fully how wonderful and wide and deep and satisfying your love is, that we'll let it flow and saturate our lives and then flow out to our husbands and our families. And we're asking you to bring into our marriages new heights and new joys and deeper loves and the fulfillment of your purposes in them. In Jesus' name, amen.